Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open at that strange reading that we've just heard as we continue in this Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And if you open up your order of service, you can see there's an outline to help us get our heads around these very distant and strange things that we hear Ezekiel being asked to do. But most of all, as we come to this, let me ask for God's help, because we're going to need it this evening. Let's pray together. Father, this man who lived so long ago, who you personally asked to do these strange things, who you used, who you spoke through to your people, we pray that you would help us this evening understand the message of this part of your word, that the strangeness, that the bizarreness of it, you'd help us overcome by your Spirit. But Father, we don't just want to understand it with our minds. We want you to speak to us. We want to be addressed this evening by the living God. Please would you do that. Please would you do that for our benefit. Please would you do that by your Spirit, through your word, and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had dreams like I sometimes have, where I find myself doing jobs or tasks that I'm asked to do in the dream that I'm totally ill-equipped to do. And I'm totally stressed out and overwhelmed by that experience, a sort of classic anxiety dream. The worst version of this dream is that I'm right here in the band at church. And I'm on keyboards. So I'm right at the front. There's nowhere to hide. It's not like I'm playing on the violin or anything like that. And I can't play the keyboards. But I haven't told anyone. All I've done is I've just turned down the volume, and then I'm just pretending to hit the keys. Now, I'll let you psychoanalysts out there have a field day as to what to make of my dreams. But the reason I mention that is because here on our reading from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, who was a priest, who has now been commissioned as a prophet to speak to God, for God, in chapters 1 and 2. Here in chapters 3, 4 and 5 that we're going to be ranging across this evening, is given not one but two roles by God that he is totally ill-equipped to perform, and which he will find, as he does them, incredibly stressful and overwhelming. The first is that of a sentry on guard duty, a watchman, whose responsibility it is to warn of enemy attack. And that in itself is a foreboding role to be given, that nothing in his life as a priest would have prepared him for. And the second, to my mind, is even worse. He's being asked to be an actor. Can you imagine anything more stressful than that? And for Ezekiel to be some sort of street performer. And he's instructed to perform a whole series of strange but ultimately negative little sketches to the people around him, his audience in exile in Babylon. But before we dig into either of those roles, who is this man, Ezekiel? Where in the Bible, in the history of God's people, is all of this taking place? Just to quickly get up to speed on that, turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 3 to see where it begins for Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was on him. So Ezekiel was a priest in the Old Testament. But instead of serving in the temple in Jerusalem, which is what priests were supposed to do, he finds himself actually by the river Kibar in Babylon. And that is because he and other leaders of God's people have been taken into exile in Babylon. When God first called Israel to be his people, he made a covenant with them. That is a binding agreement. And in it, as well as lots of really positive stuff about the relationship that they would have, he would be their God, they would be his people, He was also equally clear about what would happen if they disobeyed him and if they rejected him as their God. He would remove them from the land that he'd given them to live in, the promised land. And here we are in the book of Ezekiel, and that clause of that broken covenant agreement is beginning to be experienced by God's people. Jerusalem is still standing, despite defeat, but the first wave of God's people have been removed from the land, or experiencing the consequence of their disobedience. And Ezekiel's message, especially here as a watchman and then as an actor, is there is more and there is worse to come. There is more and there is worse to come. More people will be captured and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in exile, and Jerusalem itself will be utterly destroyed. There is more and there is worse to come. You can see why these two roles that Ezekiel is given with a message like that, that is not something that he would wish to do at all. Something he will find totally stressful and overwhelming. Makes me playing the keyboards look like a walk in the park. You can see from the outline, we're going to look at each of those roles in turn. So first of all, Ezekiel is to be a watchman with a life and death responsibility laid on him by God. Have a look with me at chapter 3 and verse 16, where our reading began this evening. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, it's taken Ezekiel a whole week to be reconciled to this overwhelming and actually unwelcome call to be a prophet. Do you remember we left him with his face flat on the ground? It's taken him a week to get back up and to realize this is his calling. And the first task that he's given as a prophet is to be a watchman with a warning for God's people. So you can imagine the scene with me, a city under siege, which is very appropriate for Jerusalem. It's happened once, it's going to happen again. And the watchman is given the crucial task of watching for the enemy to make their move, raising the alarm for when they attack. An early warning saves lives. It's an awesome responsibility. That's the job I'm giving you, God is saying to Ezekiel. I want you to give my people a warning from me so that they are ready for the enemy attack. But here's the shocker. Here's the kicker. God himself is the enemy. Give them a warning from me, as it says there in verse 17, can also be translated, give them a warning about me. God is both the source of the warning and the source of the danger. He's posting Ezekiel as a watchman to warn and to save lives, but he is nevertheless coming as a threat to those lives himself. And here in chapter 3, the emphasis is not so much on the justice of God coming in judgment on his own people, or even the fate of those people who hear the warning, whether they heed it or ignore it. Here the emphasis is really focused on the responsibility of the watchman to warn. Now, we won't dig into all the details here because they're all making the same point, the different scenarios that God paints for Ezekiel. Ezekiel, your job, come what may, is to warn my people that I will judge them for their sin. If you do that, you will save yourself. If you don't, Ezekiel, you will die. How they respond is up to them. It will make a difference to them, but it's up to them. It's between them and God. But you will be judged, Ezekiel, not on their response, but on your willingness to warn. And if that all sounds a bit heavy and a bit Old Testament, listen to these words from the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul expresses exactly the same responsibility in these words that he spoke to a group of elders from the church in Ephesus as he bade them farewell, as he knew he'd see them for the last time. He said this to them about his ministry among them, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if I had hesitated to preach anything that would have been helpful, or to proclaim the whole will of God found in Scripture, if I hadn't declared that all people must turn to God in repentance and faith, if I hadn't completed the task given to me by the Lord Jesus to do just that, then I would have been guilty of the blood of those I didn't warn. But because I did, I'm not. It's the same with Ezekiel. What God is saying to Ezekiel as a watchman, and actually it's the same with us. As Christians, we won't be held to account by God for how people respond when we tell them, when we pass on the gospel to them. Their response is their business with God. What God will hold us innocent or guilty of is whether we say anything to them at all. If we say nothing, if we pass on no message, if we offer no warning of the reality of God, the reality of his judgment, then we are failed watchmen. We are guilty watchmen. We will not be found innocent of the blood of those we could have warned. God will find us guilty. You see, you and I, if we're Christians here this evening, we're not people with a personal, private faith in Jesus with nothing to say to anybody else. We've been posted on sentry duty. We've been given an awesome life and death responsibility towards those around us to be watchmen. Yes, those around us will be judged according to their sin as to whether or not they heed any warning we give them, but we will be judged as to whether or not we give them that warning. I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that and reflect on something like that, I immediately feel like a failed, guilty watchman. And my mind goes back instantly to all the opportunities that I know I've missed. And the many times that I've said nothing instead of saying something. When I've deliberately played it safe instead of breaking cover and taking a stand as a Christian. If that's you, that's me, can I say, that's not good? But can I also say, you're not alone? And can I also say, that can change? You and I can become better watchmen from today. Let me just suggest a few things that I hope might help us. In just one area of life, the area where most of us spend most of our time, either the workplace for most of us, or if you're here this evening from Blaze or Ignite, the time that you spend at school. Because the take home of this idea of us being watchmen, not being private Christians, is not to go tomorrow to work to school with a megaphone, bellowing crass and inappropriate warnings of God's judgment to your colleagues, to your schoolmates, to try and make up for lost time and lost opportunities. The take home, I think, for us from this is, first of all, to be intentional. That is, to realize this is a role and a responsibility that you have in your place of work, in your school, with your colleagues, with your friends, to understand yourself as a watchman, where you work, where you learn, and to own that identity, responsibility, to be intentional. Who you are. But then secondly, to be prayerful. I wonder how many of us bemoan the lack of opportunities that we have day to day, week to week, month to month, to share the gospel with those we spend most time with, but we aren't actually praying for those same people that we pray most of our, that we spend most of our time with. With prayer comes opportunity. With prayer, we'll be better watchmen than we are at the moment. Intentional, prayerful. And then thirdly, be watchful for those opportunities. So in writing to Christians in a place called Colossae, the Apostle Paul, again, he writes these words. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Prayerful, watchful people find that God opens doors for their messages. And then last suggestion for being a better watchman. Don't try and do this on your own. Chances are you're not the only Christian in the place where you work and in your school. And if you haven't found that other Christian yet, why not stick your head above the parapet? Find the other sentries that God has put on duty with you, where you work, where you go to school. And do this important warning work together. If you want to know what that looks like or how to get something like that going in the place of your work, maybe talk to Lizzie, who was praying here earlier. Lizzie's got her hand in the air, half in the air. And Andy, where's Andy? Andy's got his hand a little bit higher. They've done that in the places where they've worked, where they work. They've stuck their heads above the parapet. They've looked. They've found the other sentries on duty where they work. Talk to them about what that feels like. First of all, Ezekiel was to be a watchman with a life and death responsibility. Second, Ezekiel was to be an actor with a series of life and death performances. And this isn't a totally separate role. This is how he was to begin his watchman work, by being an actor. And you can see from the outline, it's divided up into four acts, his performances. Here's act one, clay modelling. I've called it clay modelling. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw on it the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine maybe the people huddling around. What's Ezekiel doing? What's he doing? Can anyone see what he's doing? Looks like he's sketching out a map. That looks like Jerusalem. Oh, I bet he's homesick. Oh, he's trying to remind himself what the old city looked like. Spot of nostalgia, making a little memento of the old days back home. How lovely. Verse 2. Then, God says, around this little model of Jerusalem, lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. So it's clearly Jerusalem, but Jerusalem under siege. But worse than that, verse 3, then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. And at this point in Act 1, Ezekiel takes on the part of God himself in relation to his besieged Jerusalem. And instead of being inside the city, defending it from attack, God, portrayed by Ezekiel and this iron pan, is outside of the city and cut off from his people, but setting his face against them as their enemy. Why is God so set against his own people? Act 2. I've called this one lying down, lying down. Chapter 4, verse 4, then lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin, the people of Israel. What a grim prospect. Both, frankly, for poor old Ezekiel, this is much less fun than Act 1, doing a bit of clay modelling. but also for his audience, having to watch this performance. I mean, watching a bloke lie on his side for 390 days, that's over a year. It's hardly riveting stuff, is it? But one day for every year, God says, of Israel's sin. It's hard to know exactly what period is being measured here. But the point, I think, is it's a very long time. God's people have been rebelling against him for years. And that is why he's coming in judgment against them. And at the end of 13 months, it's not over. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 4. After you've finished this, 390 days on your left, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Now, we haven't got time to dig into the significance of those numbers. I think they are significant. And conveniently, we don't actually have a Q&A this evening. But if that's really bugging you, you do want to know, I'd be happy to have a chat, to come and find me afterwards. I think the point is, if you put all of these numbers together, it's making one point very clearly. God's people have been sinning against God for a very long time. But unlike the other sin-bearing that takes place in the Old Testament, where maybe sometimes an animal is sacrificed for sin, or a goat is sent off into the desert to die, and symbolically the sin is taken away from the people and somehow dealt with, here all this sin-bearing is going on, but nothing happens. At the end of 390 days, Ezekiel just turns over and lies on his other side. And at the end of 40 days, he just gets up and goes home. He's borne the people's sin for a painfully long time, but it hasn't been taken away. It hasn't been dealt with by his performance, which means God's judgment will still fall. Act 3, I call this bad bread. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to each day, and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Ironically, Ezekiel 4 verse 9 is a high-end, overpriced brand of organic bread from the United States. And I say ironically because what Ezekiel is acting out in Act 3 is eating and drinking starvation rations, not overpriced health food. All he has to eat each day for 13 months as he lay on his left side was a very small loaf of bread made out of all the wrong ingredients, unless you're a health fan. All he had to drink during that time was 600 mils of water, same as my water bottle each day. Why? God tells us why in verse 16, chapter 4. He then said to me, "Son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." And that is what Ezekiel is acting out in front of them. But his message is there's more and it's worse. Act 4, the final act of this grim series of performances, the sword of judgment, chapter 5, verse 1. "Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard." If you've ever cut yourself shaving with an actual razor, and let's face it, all of us have actually done that, imagine how fantastically impractical and painful it would be using a sword as a razor. Imagine what Ezekiel would have looked like at the end of trying to shave off all his hair and all his beard with a sword. It would have looked a right state. But shaving is just the start of this intriguing final act. Look at the end of verse 1, chapter 5. "Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair inside the city, take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. We're back in Jerusalem, where we were with Act 1, the siege of Jerusalem. And at the end of that siege, God is saying, the city will be burnt by fire, in which many will die, a third. And those who escape the flames will be cut down by the sword as they flee, a third. And those who escape the sword will be scattered to the wind, never to be seen again. But it's not all death and destruction. Have a look at verse 3. But take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Just a few strands of Ezekiel's hair are placed safely in the folds of his garment. In those days, that would have been like a pocket. Safely in Ezekiel's pocket. Those are the people who are carried off into exile in Babylon. But even there, their safety from God's judgment is a precarious safety. Have a look at them. Verse 4, again, take a few of these out of your pocket and throw them into the fire and burn them up. And a fire will spread from there to all over Israel. Not everyone who is carried to safety in exile, surviving the fire and the sword and the wind, will experience that safety for long. For some, the fire of God's judgment will follow them from Jerusalem to Babylon and catch up with them there. It's the slenderest of slender glimmers of hope. So slender, you could easily miss it. What God's saying is, of all the hair shaved from Ezekiel's head and his beard, a few strands are put and then stay safely in the fold of his garment. Safe from the fire, safe from the sword, safe from the wind, safe forever from God's judgment. That's the end of Ezekiel's performance. You can imagine it would not have been met with rapturous applause or rave reviews in the Babylon Times, but probably with stunned, horrified, maybe angry silence for those who followed, who've pieced together Ezekiel's four acts and what they mean. But the silence doesn't last long, because in verse 5 of chapter 5, Ezekiel explains to everyone what he spent over a year acting out, so that everyone can understand, everyone can hear the warning. Verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says, this is Jerusalem, which I have set in the centre of the nations, with countries all around her, position of privilege. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and not followed my decrees. And that is why Ezekiel has acted out what he's acted out, these four grim acts. And that is why God's judgment is coming on his people. God's people, here represented by Jerusalem, but in fact all of God's people, have rebelled against him, have rejected him as their God, have rejected his laws and decrees, that is, they have utterly rejected his way of life for them. And that is why God's judgment is coming. And of course, as you stop and think about that, that precisely describes the world in which we live. We live in a world that has rebelled against God, that has rejected him as their God, that has rejected his laws and his decrees, that is, his way of life for us. And we who know that, we who understand that that is what has happened to our world, have the same grave life and death responsibility to convey the consequences of living like that in God's world. And to convey that as vividly, as engagingly as we possibly can, because of the urgency. We need to be bold and we need to be straight about the reality of God and the reality of his judgment. in this world, of the deservedness of it. But even as we do that, even as we steel ourselves to do something we find overwhelming and stressful, we must never lose sight of those few strands of Ezekiel's hair in Ezekiel's pocket. Just turn over a page to chapter 6, verse 8, to see what happens to them. This is the slenderest glimmer of hope that we have in the face of God's judgment. Chapter 6, verse 8, "But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations. Then in the nations where you have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. And in that moment, they will know that I am the Lord, and I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them." God's warnings of judgment through this man, Ezekiel, his bringing of calamity, it would not be in vain. It is to bring some to their senses, to bring some in their safety through his mercy to repentance, to recognize their sin, to realize what they've done in turning away from God, and actually to come to loathe that, to loathe turning their backs on God, and instead to turn to him, to turn back to him in repentance and faith, to know him again as the Lord. That's what Ezekiel was all about, as a watchman, as an actor, to bring some back to God. And in truth, that's what we're to be about as Christians today, to be watchmen, to be vivid conveyors, actors, to bring some back to God, who, when they have that realization, when they return to him in repentance and faith, will then remain safe with him forever, safe from his judgment for their sin. Well, let's take a moment to reflect on that awesome responsibility that each of us has as Christians. They're going to lead us in a prayer before we continue in a prayer of confession. But let's take a moment of quiet. Father, we understand that with great responsibility, with great privilege comes great responsibility, with the great privilege of being made your sons and daughters freely by your grace, comes the responsibility of being watchmen and actors, of not keeping any of the reality of your grace and your judgment to ourselves, but sharing that vividly, honestly, effectively with others. Father, you know many of us find that stressful and overwhelming, and we are so often tempted to keep our heads down and our mouths shut. We pray that you would overcome that in us, that you would use us as you use this man, Ezekiel, so that some might hear and might have that moment of realization that you give them, and so turn back to you. Father, pray for any here this evening who are in such a position, who perhaps have been running from you, and who now see the futility of that, and who now see the offer open to them of a safe return, of a secure return. Please would you humble them, please would you reassure them of your grace and mercy to them when and if they come to you. Give them that faith, we pray this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.